Please remain standing as you are able for the reading of the gospel. The gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to Matthew, chapters 5, verse 21 through 22, 43 through 47, and chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. You have heard it said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your own eye, out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." During this series of sermons, I'm asking you to memorize Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, which goes, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear." And the reason for that is because we are, during this month, using the theme, "The Power of Words," and looking at how our words impact others. Well, I talked to my dad on the phone the other day, and his advice to me was, "Now, don't be too serious. People will stop coming." I said, "Thank you, Dad." So I wanted to start with a little story today, okay? So there was a guy who was on a drive kind of in the North Woods, and he's driving along, and I should preface this story with, I thought this was a good story considering the fact that there's been a lot of news lately about the intelligence community. So the guy is driving along, and he comes to a sign along the road that says, "Talking dog for sale." Okay, so he pulls in the driveway, and he goes up, and he knocks on the door, and Oli comes to the door. You knew Oli was going to get in this joke somehow. So Oli comes to the door, and the guy says, "Hey, I see the sign out in front of the house, talking dog for sale. Just wondering if I could see this dog." Oli says, "Oh, yeah, sure, he's out in the back." So the guy goes into the backyard, and there's a beautiful-looking lab in the backyard. I chose lab on purpose. There's a beautiful-looking lab in the backyard, very well-behaved, and the lab comes up to him, and he says, "Well, hello there, buddy." And the lab says, "Good morning." And he's just in shock, and he says to the dog, he says, "Well, tell me your story." And the lab says, "Well, I discovered that I had the power of speech about 10 years ago, and I'm a patriotic dog, and so I decided to serve my country. I enlisted in a special program with the CIA, and I spent several years overseas," because, you know, no one expects that a dog is listening in on the conversation and reporting back to the Central Intelligence Agency. "I thwarted several terrorist plots. I stopped the Russian, or perhaps I should say today, Chinese government from several attempts to do harm to our nation. And I came back, and they gave me a Distinguished Service Award, and I retired, and I've been living here in Oli's backyard ever since." So the guy goes to the front door again, and he knocks on the door, and he says, "Wow, that's amazing. How much do you want for the dog?" And Ollie says, $10. The guy says, $10? Why only $10? He says, "Ah, that dog, he's such a liar. He never did any of that stuff." So, let's not be too serious today. Even though what we're talking about today is a serious subject. Now, if you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll get an idea of what we're talking about today. You'll see that there's the seal of the greats of the United States of America, and the United States of America has an interesting slogan or logo on its seal. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one is what that means in Latin. Out of many, one. Now, today, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about how, unfortunately, we are a country divided by politics. And so often that division is a division of words. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for or what to vote today. I'm never going to do that. But what I want to do today is just talk a little bit about how we speak in the political arena and how, as Christians, we don't get a pass when it comes to speech just because it's political speech. These same things that we've been talking about in terms of how to speak to our neighbor, how to speak to our fellow Christians, they apply in politics as well. And we're going to take a look at the implications for that and how we as Christians can be salt and light in this realm of politics, just like in other areas of life. Well, there was a recent poll taken that suggested that just before the election, approximately 48% of Americans identified or leaned Democratic, and approximately 48% of Americans leaned or identified with the Republican Party. We're a country divided. And those 4% in the middle, I'm not sure where they are, but they evidently stayed home or voted for the Libertarians and the Greens. But the country is a divided country. And you know from the news just lately that that division isn't healing. People aren't necessarily coming together because the election is over. And there might be a variety of reasons for that. But as Christians, I think that we can see that one of our jobs, one of the ways that we can impart grace to our neighbors, is to try to help bring people together rather than continue to divide people. So on Friday, President-elect Trump will be inaugurated as the 44th President of the United States. And, you know, the people that are going to be there in the front row celebrating that inauguration, many of them will be Christians. And those people that have decided to stay away from the inauguration and boycott it, hold protests someplace, many of them will be Christians too. You see, Christians tend to identify with one party or the other, oftentimes based on some very Christian principles. Just think about those issues. You have some Christians that they'll gravitate towards the Republican Party because of its strong position on the value and sanctity of human life. You'll have some Christians, they'll gravitate towards the Democratic Party based on its positions of social justice and equality for all. You'll have people that will gravitate towards the Republican Party's positions on individual rights and liberty. And you'll have people that will gravitate towards the Democratic Party's positions on preservation of the environment as another way to view how our responsibility is laid out in Genesis as protectors of God's creation. See, you can't say really that there's a party that's the Christian party. It's not one or the other. You can disagree vehemently with one or another position in one or the other of the parties, and you can do so on Christian principles, But it's not true that there's one party of Christians and one party of godless heathens. So we have to understand that when we look at the seal of the United States of America, In God We Trust, of course, that was put there in the 1950s, actually. Originally appeared in our currency in the 1860s out of Christian motivations. And it's something that people on both sides of the aisle would identify with. Well, in addition to not being too serious about politics, I think that we can take a look at the some analogies that will get us to where we go from there. So, the first one is this. Now, number two. There's just one team. And let me give you that analogy here first, and then we'll flesh it out with in terms of political speech. This is, you know, you think about it like this. I don't know who won yesterday, so I don't know what teams to use. But the Packers and let's say it's the Packers and the Cowboys that are playing the Super Bowl. Okay? We expect that those two football teams are going to play football to win. We have the expectation that the Packers are going to play to win, and the Cowboys are going to play to win. They're professional ball players. They should play to win. If we're fans, we want them to win, and we want them to crush their opponents. The owners of the Packers want them to win. They pay their salaries so that they win. The owners of the Cowboys pay the salaries of the Cowboys so that they can win. They're on two different teams. The problem is we have a tendency in the United States, and we've had this tendency for a while now, to think of our political process like a football game. That there's going to be winners in every situation, and there's going to be losers in every situation. And we see our team, our party, as our team, and we expect them to crush the opponents. The problem is that they're all working for the same team. They're all working for the same owners. They're all working for one United States of America. They're all being paid by the same taxpayers, sitting in the same legislative assembly, United States Congress, House of Representatives, the presidency. And so we've got a little problem with this idea that it's a constant competition. The goal ought to be in the political process of finding common ground. That's what George Washington envisioned the United States as being, the political process, finding common ground. Now, sometimes you can't find common ground. Sometimes there's going to be a majority that's going to hold strong to a position. There's going to be a minority that doesn't agree. And sometimes it's not possible to find a common ground. But the goal isn't to win. The goal is to try to find common ground. Paul's exhortation in our epistle lesson this morning, if Tina can go back to the epistle lesson, in Corinthians. So often we look at this chapter, the 13th chapter in Corinthians, and we forget that Paul isn't writing the 13th chapter of Corinthians so that people could use it for a nice verse to read at weddings someday. It is a great verse to read at, it is a great chapter to read at weddings someday. The 13th chapter of Corinthians, great chapter. It talks about love, and that should be the foundation. Christ and love should be the foundations of any marriage. But he's writing the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the greater context of the fact that he's writing a letter to a group of people that are arguing with each other. The church in Corinthians, in Corinth, has broken into factions. And they're arguing about different things. There's one faction, evidently, from his writing, where he's talking about one group is saying, I follow Paul. And another is saying, I follow Apollos, another Christian missionary. Another, I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ. It's not quite the same as, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, I'm a Green, I'm a Libertarian. But it's pretty close. They've broken into different factions. And Paul's resolution to this conflict is the 13th chapter, where he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Now think about this in the political arena. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. Think about that in the political arena. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. There's not a file cabinet of what to use against your enemy. Love does not delight in evil. No matter whether it's evil done by your candidate or evil done by the opponent, it does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. It does not delight in fake news, whether it's propagated by your side or the other side. It delights in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it also always perseveres. Now, we put our trust in the right place. In God we trust, the currency says. We always put our hope in the right person, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to live amongst us, show us the way and die on the cross for our sins. And it always perseveres, knowing that someday we'll be a part of the kingdom of God in its fullness, whether when Christ comes again or when we pass on. So we put our hope and our trust and our faith in the right place. Now, Jesus said some things too, and I just want to point out our verse from Matthew. That word raka. And I left it raka because that's what the NIV says. Some translations translate raka. Raka is a term of derision in Aramaic. Some translations translate it as idiot. Some translations translate it as you good for nothing. Some translations simply say if you slander your brother or sister. Now, how many political discourses have you heard someone say that someone else is an idiot? Someone else is a fool. Someone else is a good for nothing. Someone else ought to be locked up. Someone else is deplorable. Okay? Again, it doesn't matter which side of the aisle it comes from. Jesus says, if you call your brother or sister, and remember, 80% of the U.S. Congress right now are members, they claim to be members of a Christian church. If you call your brother or sister raka, you're answerable to the court, you're in danger of the fire of hell. This is serious stuff, Jesus says. It's serious stuff. Jesus says, don't judge somebody else. And I think when he says, don't judge somebody else, because of the context in which he uses that in the next screen, he's saying, don't judge someone else. And he's saying that, where is it here? He's judging whether or not, don't judge whether or not someone else is righteous or unrighteous. What is he talking about there? He's not necessarily judging whether or not somebody else's tax policy is the right tax policy or not. He's saying when you judge whether or not someone else is righteous or unrighteous, when you judge someone else whether or not they're a person of faith, he says, don't do that. That's not your job. It's not your job. See, in the political arena, it becomes really easy if you can paint your opponent as being not only someone who disagrees with you, but someone whose motives are evil. Then it's easy to judge them, right? You can say, well, those Republicans, they just wanna whatever. Those Democrats, they just want... We're making these general, broad... brush strokes. And then once you do that, then it's evil to say, because they're evil. Because they just want to see the destruction of America. Okay? As soon as you do that, you're judging. You're doing what Jesus said not to do. We're called as Christians to take the high ground and keep it. Even when it's not your politician. Even when it's not your guy, because we don't get a pass when it comes to politics. Third, in our memory verse that we've been working on, it talks about that what you say should give grace to the hearers. Now, I want to explore that a little bit, and I want to look at our verse from Proverbs to do this. Take a look at our verse from Proverbs. Here in Proverbs, the writer says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Now, think about this in the political arena. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, if you're trying, those of you that have ever served on a board of any kind, on a city council, on a town board, if every answer you give in any discussion is harsh, are you going to arrive at a decision that everyone can agree with and love, and you're going to walk out of that meeting feeling good? Probably not. It's the same everywhere. You know, I spent one summer, 3 months, in Washington, D.C. I did it as part of a college program, and I did it with our local representative, who at that time was Congressman Jim Oberstar. I didn't do it as a political operative. I did it because he was the 8th District representative. And one of my jobs in Washington, D.C. while I was a congressional intern was to open a constituent mail. And when we opened constituent mail, we categorized the constituent mail into one of three piles. A form letter, which there were a lot of form letters, and we put them on a stack and we just tallied how many form letters. They didn't get an answer. Because his policy was he's only going to answer letters that were personal letters that people wrote themselves. So a form letter, we tallied those up. And then there were the letters that were requesting something, you know, something going on in the district that someone wanted Jim to, respond to something. And those went right to his desk. And then there were the ones that were basically letters telling him how bad of a person he was, or telling him the way that he should vote on a certain policy. And in many of those cases, our job as the interns and working with the other people in his office were to take a binder, and I'm sure they're electronic now, take a binder off the shelf that had all the speeches that he'd given on any topic, and they're all tabbed, different topics, and to respond with a direct quote from Jim Oberstar from a speech that he'd given, and he signed them, and they went in the mail. Now, the thing that I thought was really interesting about some of these letters were how ugly they were. And oftentimes, the ugliest letters to him were when he had chosen to compromise with the other side. Some one of his constituents that believed that he should have stayed with the party plank, and those of you who remember Jim Oberstar know that he was kind of known as a conservative Democrat. He oftentimes voted with the Republicans on certain issues, and other times he was a strong, staunch Democrat. It was really interesting to me to notice that when he got the most criticism was when he had abandoned a position of his party and voted with the other party. You know, we talk about sending people to Congress, and then we deride Congress for being too partisan. And oftentimes, from their perspective, it's their constituents that send these nasty letters. You know, I was reading, not as I was preparing for the sermon, about how often members of Congress get letters that say that they hope that they die. And get, they're not death threats, but basically, I hope you die because you didn't vote on a bill the way that I thought you should have voted. One of the things we're told to do as Christians is give grace to the hearers. Now, I think that that could mean grace to our elected representatives, but think about it this other way. Grace, we know as Christians, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Our words are our witness. Our words are our witness to the people around us. Our words are our witness to non-Christians. Now, if you know a non-Christian and you're trying to lead them to Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet you are demonizing, and in your conversations you are tearing down other people for positions that they hold, are you going to lead that person that you don't know to Christ? you are not going to show grace to the hearer, even if the hearer is somebody who maybe isn't the person that you're talking to. They're going to be turned off. In fact, a study that was done about 10 years ago amongst young people by the Barna Group, a Christian polling organization in California, they did a study of young people about 10 years ago that were that had left the church. These were specifically people who had been raised in a church, and they had then left. And most of them said the reason that they weren't part of a Christian church anymore was because the people there were judgmental and hypocritical, and they weren't very Christ-like. See, if we're going to impart grace to the world, if we're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, our words in public, as we're talking to our friends and neighbors, as we're talking at a public meeting, as we're writing letters to the editor, whatever we're doing, if we're going to lead people to Christ, our words ought to be spoken in such a way that Christ would approve. Now, that leads us, I think, to the fourth point. And the fourth point is this. This doesn't mean that in political matters, we as Christians are to stay silent. Because there's plenty of Bible verses that say that we are to speak out. One that came to mind was Micah 6:8, where we are to, we're called to justice and mercy and humility all at the same time. We are as Christians to speak out about the sanctity of life. We're also to speak out about the value of everyone, including women and racial minorities. And we are to speak out against them being demeaned, no matter whether that's by someone on our side of the aisle or somebody on the other side of the aisle. We are called to speak out about individual liberties and freedoms, especially religious freedom. We're to speak out in favor of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're here or abroad. We're called to speak out for the protection of God's creation. We're called to speak out for family values and marriage. We're called to speak out for justice in the world and for peace. And sometimes in the political arena, it's hard to put all these things together. But that's what we are called to do as Christians. See, we're called to speak out, but as we speak out, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. And I envision what this looks like, is sitting down with a cup of coffee with someone who you know maybe has different political opinions than you do, and having a conversation. See, too often we have a tendency to just sort of gravitate towards those people that we know agree with us on everything, because that's easy, right? You can sit and talk, and no controversy is going to come up, and maybe you spend a little bit of time talking about those other people, and that's easy. But what we're called to do is what Jesus did. See, I don't think Jesus sat and ate with the tax collectors and sinners because he wanted to affirm how great it was to be a tax collector and a prostitute. He came to sit and eat with the tax collectors and sinners because he wanted to draw them to repentance and draw them to the kingdom of God. That's what you're called to do too. That's the life that you're called to lead, and that's the speech that you're called to have. So, when you read Ephesians, think about it that way. Think about it as political speech as well as interpersonal speech. And I think maybe, just maybe, we have a chance at changing the political dynamics of this country. Because I'm getting tired of Christians being portrayed in the news as being radicals who are simply all about bashing other people. I want us to be seen as the salt and light that will bring about something positive in this nation. Now, if those things are hard, then I'm going to ask you to go back to number one and not take it too seriously. And so with that, I'd like to close with one more joke. So, Sven and Ole both ran for Congress in Minnesota's 13th district, which you might notice there isn't one. They ran for the election in the 13th district, and unfortunately, the election results came back, and it was tied. 12,432 votes for Sven, the Green Party candidate. Or no, Ole was the Green Party candidate. And 12,432 votes for Ole. Both of them. One of them was a Libertarian, the other was a Green Party candidate. Anyway, they were perplexed about what to do. Nothing like this had ever happened in the 13th district before. So they all got together at Olga's House of Lutefisk, and there was much talk about ballot recounting and court challenges and so on. But eventually they decided that the way to settle this problem was to have an ice fishing contest. So the candidates would each fish for a week. And at the end of the week, whoever had the most fish would go to Washington, D.C. So they decided, after a while, they wrangled a little bit. There's some back and forth discussion, done all in love, I'm sure. And they decided what lake they would have this contest at. So they all arrived at the lake, and the two men went their separate directions. And at 5 o'clock, they were to bring back their fish for counting. Well, at the end of the first day, Sven returned to the starting line, and he had 10 fish. Soon, Ole returned, and he had no fish. Well, everyone, especially those in Ole's Green Party, thought that perhaps he just had a bad day, and hopefully he would catch up the next day. At the end of the second day, Sven came back in with 20 fish, and once again, Ole had nothing. The Libertarians were pulling ahead by a long shot. That evening, the Green Party got together secretly and said, "We think that Sven must be a low-life, cheating son of a gun. Tomorrow, Ole, don't bother fishing. Just spy on him and see how he's cheating." The next night, after Sven returned with 50 fish, the Greens got together for the report on how the Libertarians must be cheating. Ole said, "You're not going to believe this. That guy's drilling holes in the ice." So, don't get too serious. Don't get too serious. Remember, we're all on one team. Give grace to your hearers, those that are in Christ and those who aren't, so that you can lead them to grace. And 4, remember, political speech is important. We're called to speak out. We're called to speak out with gentleness and respect. For our prayer today, I'd like to ask you to pray along with me, Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen."